as we continue in our exposition through this wonderful gospel written by the sole Gentile author of all of the different books of Scripture, Luke, who is a doctor, who was a close friend and companion and Christian servant alongside the Apostle Paul in his ministry. You read of Paul in the book of Acts, and Luke is right there recording everything as he sees it, as he's heard it, and he is also given this record of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to all the different eyewitnesses, all the different firsthand accounts and the history, and put it together and brought it to us. And it is a joy to go through these words and these passages of Christ in his earthly work and his ministry. Luke chapter 17 is where we're at. Luke 17. And I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 10 this morning. We'll pick up in the second part, part 2 of what is a section of Scripture here that the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples, and what I've called the cares of the Christian. The cares of the Christian. The things in which are of importance to the Christian. The features, the benchmark attitudes of the Christian that Jesus wants us to have. Luke chapter 17. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once, recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly? Serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink.' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty.'" In this passage, this scripture here, is Jesus targeting his disciples and wanting to, well, give an instruction to them, a corrective maybe in their mind and their thinking about what they're used to thinking is the way of a godly person, but has been corrupted from years of exposure in the synagogues, which they had learned. And Christ is here, and he's teaching and discipling his disciples and correcting their minds and their thoughts and redirecting them towards what is a biblical pattern and what is a godly pattern, a true godly pattern. And so what he wants them to have are these particular cares, these particular concerns, these common mental affinities, these common attitudes that Christians gravitate towards. In other words, these are benchmark attitudes for a believer in Christ. And as he teaches these to them, he has in mind a contrast. And you can actually see this passage almost proverb-like. Solomon was the author of Proverbs, as he well was the author of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. But Proverbs, there's much there. Short, pithy statements, instructions to the young man, his son, and giving them an idea or an understanding of how the righteous man lives, how the wise man lives, how you as a young man, naive as you are, need to grow and mature in your knowledge of God and your fear of the Lord. And that will play out in a way in which you act, in a way in which you think, in the way in which you respond, and how your relationships are. And Solomon teaches the child, his son, in a way that is unique and proverbial, And he does so in a portion there, in a number of chapters that we say are contrastive, that he contrasts the wise man from the fool, or he contrasts the righteous man from the wicked, or he contrasts the naive person from the one who is making good choices and good decisions and is pursuing God instead of pursuing sin. In this passage here, Luke, of the Gospel of Luke, he records for us what Jesus is doing very similarly that Solomon does. He lays out what is a contrast to what they're used to. Though you don't see the contrast in the text, it's in the context. All the way back to chapter 11, actually, he has been dialoguing with the disciples and the crowds and debating and responding to questions and bringing accusations back towards the Pharisees who are in the crowd. They're the contrast. And he's intending here to teach his disciples a contrastive type of life that distinguishes it from what they're used to hearing in the synagogues, of which the Pharisees dominated. And so when they think of Judaism, they're used to seeing how the Pharisees operate. Jesus comes on the scene and says, don't go by that. Don't follow their leaven. Don't let them infect you with their teaching and with their example and their pattern. Here, I'm going to give you the pattern. I'm going to give you the life of which you are to focus on. And here, in this passage, are not necessarily behaviors as much as they are attitudes of a Christian, of a follower of Christ, contrasted to what they're accustomed to hearing in their synagogues. And let me show you, this whole section is a battle. It's a spiritual, mental, theological, doctrinal battle with the Pharisees. If you back up to chapter 11 in verse 14, this is what the context is. So you understand what are all these short little statements here in chapter 17 have to do with what's going on in the ministry of Christ at this moment. In chapter 11 and verse 14, you have this scene. Now, he was casting out demons, and a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Well, guess who the some of them are? The Pharisees are behind this. The scribes are behind this. The leadership, who are jealous at this point, seeing the crowds following Christ and pulling away from their teaching and their influence over to his influence, and they start accusing Christ of being of Satan. Verse 37, same chapter. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. And so now he's now within the company of these Pharisees, and the Pharisees are after him. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. And he proceeded in that meal amongst the Pharisees to then call them out and say, you fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. And he begins to pronounce woes on the Pharisees. And then the lawyers, kind of the scribes and the lawyers, the experts of the law, are with the Pharisees, and they kind of are associated with the Pharisees, but they start feeling a little offended by what Jesus says. Verse 45, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And Jesus doesn't miss a point and doesn't miss an opportunity. Well, woe to you too. Woe to you for this. Woe to you for that. And he goes on. And so this whole context from chapters 11 on, all the way through, actually you could proceed into chapter 18, is this spiritual battle, a spiritual war is going on between Jesus and his teaching and the Pharisees and their influence and their teaching amongst the people. They were the predominant religious influence. And it goes on throughout the whole section. Chapter 13, he went into the ruler of the synagogue, a Pharisee. And this ruler of the synagogue saw Jesus, in verse 14, heal a person. He laid his hands on this woman who had a disability. Immediately she was made straight. That's verse 13. She glorified God, but the ruler of the synagogue, indignant, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. And now you have a theological battle right there. Jesus says it's okay to do this. They say it's not okay to do this. They say it's a violation of the Sabbath laws. And Jesus says, as he begins to teach, are you kidding me? Of all the days of the week, this is the day that one who is, it says there in verse 16, ought this woman, not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So the battle is on, and the fight is on, and the Pharisees are not softening. They're just getting harder and harder. Chapter 14, verse 1, on Sabbath, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. And so he's eating with a Pharisee now in his house. Of course, the only other people in that house are other Pharisees. And that chapter begins, and he once again gets into it with them. Again, heals another person on the Sabbath. They're offended by that because you shouldn't be doing any work on the Sabbath. And Jesus is doing works. I do works, and I continue to do works as the Father does works, he says in John, the Gospel of John. He observes them choosing the places of honor. This is the way the Pharisees operate. They sit in the places of honor. They take precedent. They want everybody to look up to them. They think very highly of themselves. They think very righteous of themselves. And Jesus is just picking them apart. And he's teaching them and teaching the disciples these things as they observe this. Chapter 15, continuing on. You know that whole chapter, the three parables of lost coin, lost sheep, and the lost son, the prodigal son. Very familiar with that, right? It all began with this. Tax collectors and sinners, verse 1, were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so the battle again continues. This is the context of which we see coming into chapter 17. And what Jesus is now turning to his disciples to instruct them and to say, this is how I want you to be. This is how I want you to think. He wants to recapture the biblical attitudes for his disciples, to rescue them from the leaven of the Pharisees that had been infecting the people through this whole time. Listen, the Pharisees were known for a number of things. They were known for their strictness to the rabbinical rules that they made up, statutes, customs, purity laws of the day, and it was all an attitude of pride. Self-righteous, legalistic pride. They were not known for humility. They were not known for having a forgiving spirit or this general graciousness to the sinner, to the lost. Instead, they wanted to separate from those sinners and those tax collectors and say they are unworthy, we don't even want to give them attention, and woe be that we would even bother to teach them anything from the law that would desecrate our ministry. And here's Jesus welcoming the sinners to teach them the law, to teach them the truth. So there's a great contrast here. The Pharisees are not known for humility. They're not known for that graciousness. But they were known for their pride, their conceit, their holier-than-thou attitude, their contempt and disdain for others, especially those whom in their mind are morally compromised. They live for the honor of men. They live for the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They live for the titles that people bestowed on them in mixed company, like rabbi and father and ruler. They live for that. They're a very proud group of people. They played up their religiosity and the way they practice their brand of Judaism. This is not Judaism in the true biblical sense. This is a brand of it that had been corrupted, Phariseeism. They were hypocrites, Jesus said, over and over. And they were heretics, hypocritical in their lifestyle. They look good on the outside, but hypocrites because they're entirely different inside, like those whitewashed tombs. Dead man's bones on the inside. But they're also heretics. They taught error. They misled the people. They were the blind leading the blind. And so they were heretics and hypocrites alike. Their teaching was a toxic type of doctrine, a poisonous leavening agent that poisoned the souls of men. Their hypocrisy was a bad example, causing people to stumble and fall and land into a pit in which they led them. Their teaching was that. And thus, Jesus speaks here with them in mind. With them in mind. We have to keep that in mind. Just like so many in today's religious worlds and the clerical classes, they loved to lengthen their tassels and wear the showy garments and put on a display of righteousness and religion and pray out loud and with long prayers in public places to show off. They were that. They were the sin police. They were the Sabbath police. They were also lovers of money. They were lovers of honor. They were posturing themselves for seats of honor in the synagogues and at people's feasts like this one in chapter 14. They loved their position. They loved their control over the sons of men. And Jesus wants it to make it crystal clear that none of my disciples will be like them. My disciples will be different from this. And he sets this out for us here in four specific areas. And we began that last week from verses 1 to 4, but all the way to verse 10. And just four distinct features or benchmark features of what is Christian. So we could just say, what is Christian? And what is a Christian? Without going to the definition, well, a Christian is a person who's saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the attitudes, the results of that gospel. What is Christian? And Jesus gives us some features here. Holiness, verses 1 to 2. Or better yet, we have a certain preoccupation with holiness and preoccupation with wanting nothing to do with sin. We want to turn away from sin. We don't want to be the cause of sin. We don't want to be a stumbling block, verses 1 to 2. Temptations or stumbling blocks, stumbling stones are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. The disciple is very concerned about that. He knows it's dangerous to be one who is an example of sin and leads others to stumble into sin. There's also love as a second feature. It's shown in the forgiveness attitude, verse 3 and verse 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and he turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive. So this forgiveness attitude is really an expression of love. It's holiness. We care about the issue of sin. We don't want to give offense to a brother. Love, we want to take care that we don't offend a brother. And love is most seen this way. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love forgives. Love is gracious. Love is kind. Love shows a mercy towards others. And so we are of that attitude. We don't want to give offense, and we don't want to take offense from another. We have a preoccupation with holiness. We live a holy life. We set a holy example. We avoid all stumbling blocks that would cause anyone to fall into sin, because it's a very dangerous thing to cause people, the people of God, to fall into sin or to fall into heresy. This is precisely what the Pharisees were doing in leading people in this way. And we bring relief by forgiveness, and we're generous with that, as we learned that last time. Christians have a gracious spirit. That's what Jesus wants. He wants us to have a forgiving spirit, a merciful spirit. We read that in Psalm 51 this morning, even Psalm 32. It's that attitude, a confession of sin, and God is merciful. God forgives sin. He wipes away sin. He's a gracious God. And the Christian is to be like our God, like Christ. And it's no wonder Christ welcomes sinners to himself, because he loved to forgive sin. He loved to be merciful towards those who repented, to those who came to him, to those who wanted to hear from him the truth. That's exactly how he wants his disciples. The Pharisees, on the other hand, a contempt for such activity. They were not interested in repentance. They were not interested in offering grace and mercy. And Jesus is just showing this attitude, an amazing approachableness in him, that a tax collector would feel welcome to come into his company. Not welcome because of his sin and Christ didn't care about his sin, but welcome that he's received by this man of God who is willing to teach me, who's willing to be merciful to me, who's willing to have me under his feet and hear what he has to say with an attitude of love, with an attitude of compassion. This is not what they're used to seeing in the Pharisees. And Jesus says, I don't want you to pick up on that attitude of the Pharisees. I want you to cut that off, and I want you to pick up this. And this mindset is to be the Christian. And what's sad is that the Pharisees ridiculed Jesus for this. And he took it and said, I know, this is how they are. This is how false teachers are. They ridicule the truth when it comes their way. So we have an attitude of love covering a multitude of sins. It's that attitude of Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He just covers, and he just shows this amazing grace. Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, he said, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. He doesn't say, oh, well, you better go take them through church discipline. He just, at that moment, forgive. Be gracious. Be generous when you stand praying. Well, let me take you to the next two attitudes, verse 5 and verse 6. A couple of features here of what a Christian would be. And by the way, these are all part of us because it's poured into us by the gospel. No one is naturally this way. And you note this by the very first words in verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They took note right away. You're asking a lot, Jesus. This is beyond our skill set. And he's right. And they're right. These attitudes only come through the gospel. It's the gospel that saves the sinner, transforms the sinner, gives him a new life, the new birth, turns him from a natural man who lives by the flesh to a spiritual man who now lives by the Spirit. And the Spirit's producing fruit, spiritual fruit of love and graciousness and gentleness and kindness and goodness and joy and self-control. This comes by that gospel, that Christ living in me. I'm not a lie. It's not the flesh that's in control anymore. It's not the lusts of the flesh that dominate my life. It's now Christ who's in the dominance. He's in the seat now. And it's the gospel that produces a person who can forgive 7 times over in a day. It's the gospel who can be so concerned about sin, about offending a brother and putting a stumbling block towards a brother. This is of great concern to him. This is what is produced by the gospel. So let's take a look at these attitudes and continue on. I want to make note of this in verse 5, an honest inadequacy. There's another feature of a Christian. He has an honest inadequacy regarding himself. The first thing you want to see here is no Pharisee ever allowed a feeling like this ever in his mind. That he would say, oh, Jesus, please increase my faith. They're never asking that question or praying that prayer. They already believe they've achieved all things. All they need is, well, keep me from getting stained by that guy over there. We begin to see something being produced here in the heart of the disciples. And the disciples are hearing, and they're not just responding what Jesus said just immediately, but even over the past chapters, because this is kind of one long discourse. One parable after another, questions asked, statements made, Jesus responds, and he just continues on. We haven't yet cut off at some point and put in a few weeks of time here. It just keeps going on. And so they're responding to everything they're hearing, and they're just blown away, aren't they? So they ask the question of Christ, Lord, we can't do this. You need to increase our faith in order to do what you're saying here. 7 times a day? The person asks, I mean, Jesus or Peter said, how often should I forgive my brother? Up to 3 times? Up to 7 times? What's the limit here that finally we give up? Jesus would say, listen, 70 times 7, Peter. Why would they ask this question? Increase our faith. Lord, help my unbelief. I mean, could we make this same prayer? Do we regularly make this same prayer? It's not an acknowledgement of failure necessarily, as much as it's an acknowledgement of personal weakness and inadequacy. I've not yet grown here. I need more. I need to grow. It's just being human. I'm weak. See, his privilege is these apostles, it says here. These are the 12. They are very privileged to have seen everything that they've seen and experienced what they've experienced, actually sent out by Christ, remember? He sent them out on the tour throughout Galilee, gave them the power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they did exactly what Jesus had done, and they were amazed by that immense power that Christ had bestowed on them to do that. They'd experienced a lot, and here they're asking this question. just shows how human they are, how inadequate they are, and how inadequate we are still. Remember, these apostles were chosen by Christ personally, trained by Christ, discipled by Christ. They've been with him 24/7. They've seen everything. They're given power themselves as they observe Jesus heal every disease in town, cast out every demon, raise people from the dead. They've seen it all. They've witnessed it. There's no denying it. They are convinced at who Jesus is. Yet, they ask this question. Isn't that profound? Eyewitnesses of the most amazing time period and place all of human history could ever have observed. They were the firsthand eyewitnesses of it. Christ Jesus on earth, 3.5 years, a ministry unlike anything ever seen on earth and ever will be until he returns. And yet they still ask this question, increase our faith. There is this honesty in them, isn't there? Shouldn't there be for us an honesty? I've not arrived. I'm not better than anybody else. I need to increase my faith. Lord, you need to increase my faith. See, these are the spiritual or spirit-inspired authors of the New Testament, the foundation of the church. They'll become rulers even in the kingdom over the 12 thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel, and yet here they are, just like us, human as the rest of us. They had inadequacies. 5 times Jesus said of them, "Oh, you of little faith. Boy, you guys need work. You need help." Well, yeah. And they acknowledge it honestly. That is an important request of all of us. As we think about our attitudes, as we think about what is Christian, is humbleness and an inadequacy, not in a paralyzing way. I'm inadequate. I can't do anything. I give up. No, it's I'm inadequate. Lord, increase my faith. Help me. Add to this, compliment what I have, grow this that you've given me. And they're not asking, help me with my love. That's a good prayer. Help me to love more. Great prayer. Or help me to increase in holiness, as if they need more strict rules and things to purify their life more. I mean, those are there's something to those prayers, but what they're asking for is faith, a stronger faith to fulfill what Jesus was teaching. There's an inadequacy and an honesty to this. We can't live up to this, Lord. We're weak, too weak to accomplish what you're saying. It's the humble lives of the Christian, understanding honestly of his own inadequate condition and need for growth, to grow and mature in the knowledge of the Lord and continue to grow and mature from one glory to the next and continue to move, to continue to be sanctified, to continue to address the areas of weakness. That is the attitude Jesus wants to see. And it's brought out here by the apostles' question, increase our faith, and then Jesus responds. I want you to understand that Paul, the apostle, had this attitude as well. He's not here in this group, but he had the same attitude. There's an honesty in him, and it needs to increase. Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 7, where he's seeing his own sin, I in my flesh am doing the things I don't want to do. I know I fail in these areas. I know I'm not what I should be. There's a discontentment with where he is at, and only a contentment in God producing more holiness and faith in him. Constant sense of disappointment in the inadequacies there. It's not morbid, it's just honest. 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body, keep it under self-control. Why? Because he's aware how vulnerable he is, that he can be rendered disqualified. Okay, so Paul was very keen on this attitude. 1 Corinthians 2, he says, in weakness and in fear we came to you, and much trembling preaching the gospel to you. We didn't come with power. We didn't come with some special style of wisdom and rhetoric. We came just simply preaching the gospel with trembling and fear and weakness. He's quick to admit those. 1 Peter 1, you know this famous phrase that Paul said, Christ came into the world, and his grace came into the world to die for sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the chief of sinners, the one in who's most needing that grace. So this is the attitude that we should be looking for. And it's being produced here in these apostles as they ask the question, increase our faith. Again, not crippling, but prayerful, dependent, turning to Christ for help. There's much to be asked of us, and there's much that he requires of us, and we need his grace. Now, the Pharisees, first of all, are not honest about their true spiritual condition. Want to see an example of that? Turn one chapter over, chapter 18. Here is an example of a Pharisee that Jesus calls out. He told them a parable, verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. Notice his prayer. It's not, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, I am inadequate. Lord, I'm a chief of sinners. Oh, Lord, help my unbelief. Oh, Lord, I come in weakness and trembling and fear as I come into the synagogue to try to teach the people your word. Oh, Lord, help us. Help me. I'm discontent with where I'm at in my spiritual walk. I still have dead man's bones on the inside. Oh, Lord, cleanse me from within, as Psalm 51 says. Wash me and make me white as snow. You don't see that prayer coming from the Pharisee. No, this is the typical prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Notice this is a prayer about the eye. This is an eye disease. Look at what I did. Look at who I am. Pat me on the back. God, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. I do so well. I'm so proud of myself. See, he has no honesty about the true condition of his heart, if he even is willing to see it and know it. Second, he's not at all not feeling inadequate whatsoever. He's not inadequate at all there. This guy's got it all. I've arrived. I am righteous. And that tax collector is not. Well, guess who gets to go home? Justified. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that is the prayer that Jesus wants in all his disciples. And if it comes from a tax collector, praise God. To God's grace be the glory. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the prayer of David, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. It's the prayer of Paul. I'm the chief of sinners. Much needing of your grace, O God. And that's the prayer that we see the apostles beginning to see. Lord, increase our faith. I tell you, Jesus says, verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That means this man went down to his house, God declaring him righteous. The other man went home not righteous. In God's eyes, that man was condemned. In God's eyes, this man, this tax collector, is now washed, cleansed, purified, and forgiven. Even though he's a tax collector, he has been forgiven. Look at his repentance. Look at his confession of sin, and look at what God does. This is what Jesus wanted them to know. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the attitude, that humility, that inadequacy of our heart. The Pharisees do not have that. Self-confident, assured in his own mind that he stands on good standing with God, when the reality is the opposite. Second, I want you to see, next verse, verse 6, is the trust in Christ's power. So if you're inadequate, and you acknowledge that honestly and say, Lord, increase our faith. I lack stronger faith. I lack the type of faith that you desire in me. Increase that, Lord. If you lack that, then obviously, where do you turn? You turn to the Lord. And you trust in him and his power. Verse 6 says, the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, he's now speaking to his disciples, answering this question, this request, increase our faith. Okay, listen, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, tiny little mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, Jesus is not saying here, as a rebuke, you guys just have no faith. You just need just a little bit of faith. Yeah, that's your problem. You have no faith. That's not what he's saying here. This is a proverbial statement. Just as he said before, the mulberry or the millstone tied around the neck. Proverbial type statement. It's kind of a hyperbole, figure of speech. He's saying, listen, you do need faith, but let me tell you something. The faith you need is the issue. Not how much, so much as what you believe in and whom you believe. The Lord agrees, really, with their requests. You aren't up to this, but if you walk by faith, the faith that I impart to you, even an inadequate faith that is such like the grain of a tiny little mustard seed, which is basically the smallest of all the common food type seeds that they're used to in Israel. And it's not the smallest seed out there in the world. I think I've seen a few of those in my science years. But the mustard seed, a tiny little thing, that tiny thing in proportion can grow into mighty and amazing type of bush and type of activities. It's not so much the great faith in God that they need as much as it's a faith in the great God that they must depend. Trust in Christ's power. Faith, like a grain of mustard seed. You could say to this mulberry tree, and what he's doing in typical teaching fashion is, he's probably standing by a mulberry tree. You could say to this tree, be uprooted and taken into the sea, and it will obey you. That is common in their understanding. They're not taking this literally. We're not trying to trivialize faith and say, okay, command that tree, go out into the ocean. That's not the idea. This is a proverbial statement. It's meant this amazing supernatural obstacles, supernatural faith in a great God is what's going to overcome the obstacles. Your faith in me is the key. Trust in Christ's power. You could say to this, you can hyperbole, you can take a tree with all its root systems and then gone out there. I've got a few trees in my backwoods there. I'd love to be cast into the sea. They're cottonwoods, and it only gets worse from here. That'd be great, but that's not the point. God's not going to answer a prayer. I start asking and praying for trees to go out into the ocean. It's just proverbial statement. Just like the millstone hung around the neck, if you cause a person to, rather than cause a person to stumble into sin, you'd rather be drowned by a millstone. He's not saying that literally you're going to be. He's just saying by proverbial, quick death before you do the danger of causing another brother to sin. It's just proverbial. It's hyperbole. And now this is talking about the impossible obstacles. So you're saying, What I've taught you seems impossible to you. And you acknowledge honestly that you have a faith that's inadequate. Forgive my brother 7 times a day. And he keeps coming back and say, I repent, when it seems kind of obvious he's not really repentant. He's struggling with repentance, obviously. He just keeps sinning against me every day. And you think I need to I can forgive him every time? That's a lot to ask, Jesus. And Jesus said, yeah, that's actually what you should do. That's what I want. Well, I need faith. I really do need to increase in this. Okay, but understand, those impossible obstacles are overcome by trust in my power, in my grace in you. He's talking about those impossible obstacles, impossible tasks, requiring supernatural power and strength to overcome. Let me show you some examples. John 14. Gospel of John, verse 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That just seems like, whoa. Really? I mean, he's just broadening their scope of understanding of what they could possibly accomplish in ministry. And the apostles, in the answer to that, what Jesus is saying here, did it in the book of Acts. The greater wasn't mean better, it means the broader. They went beyond Israel. They went to the world and performed so many more of these tasks that Jesus did, these works. Impossible things in their minds, but trusting in Christ and his power and his providence in their life, they accomplished it. They accomplished it. Look at the book of Acts. Look at what happened because of their faith in Christ, the power of Christ working through them. Paul acknowledges that. It's the power of God, the power of Christ working through you that's producing the results here. I trust in that power. And says that even if you just have an inadequate thing, the Christian has that power. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works This is what these apostles actually accomplished. Due to their faith in Christ and his power working through you. If you put your trust in me, I will empower you to live a powerful life, he's saying. You will live, you will overcome the obstacles that you'll face in ministry. Ephesians 3, verse 20, it's the prayer for all Christians. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. This is what he's promising. It's a great hope, great encouragement to the Christian here. This is the attitude Christ wants in us. Honestly, inadequate. But asking God and trusting God in his power, and we will be empowered. We will do what he has called us to do. See, this is the type of power, this is the type of trust that we need. And just think in terms of the task of overseas mission and going overseas and doing and accomplishing what they need to and overcoming the obstacles that they're faced with. Impossible obstacles, it seems. It's removing mountains types of obstacles, but through Christ we achieve it. Think of the obstacles of the resistant world. And we try to bring the gospel to this world, and the world hates God, hates what we say, has no affinity to the truth. How is it that anyone gets saved? Because of the power of Christ through us. Think of the difficulty of the hardened heart in our own lives. A hard heart. What's going to soften that heart? It's not my kindness. It's Christ's power in me, through me, to soften that heart. Think of the prevailing weakness of our own flesh. There are obstacles everywhere. And he's already told us there are sure to come temptations and stumbling blocks to sin. And there's much to overcome. But through Christ, we uproot the trees and we cast them into the sea. And it would obey you. This is the power that we have. Jesus is calling us to trust in him by faith, live by faith, serve in honesty to our own personal inadequacy, and serve that way. But thirdly, and finally here, is a parable he begins to speak. He starts talking about a servant, a slave, a person who is hired, but really hired in the sense that he is now living in the home of another man, and he's the servant of that man. He says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" He brings a parable. Parable of the unworthy servant is what this is. And what Jesus is using, this doesn't come out of left field. He's just following through again with the attitudes. What type of attitude should a Christian have? I'm an unworthy servant, that's what. I'm not impressive. I'm not like the Pharisee. Look what I've accomplished. And quite frankly, it seems to follow right after this. Really, if I have the faith like a mustard seed and I start accomplishing things and doing things that seem impossible, you might start getting a little conceited. But what he's actually saying here is no, the attitude you need is the unworthy servant. The attitude you need, I'm just doing my duty. I'm just God's servant. This is juxtaposed to the typical Pharisee who is obsessed with his own honor, obsessed with the seat of honor, obsessed with attention, obsessed with their own self-importance. And he juxtaposed this to them and to the Christian. He's not about exalting himself, but humbling himself. It's not about allowing himself to become conceited, but to see himself, I'm just an earthen vessel. I'm just a piece of clay that God molded, and really my only duty typically is to take trash out, but God uses this earthen vessel to accomplish great things, and it's him working through me. And I'll just call this routine humility. Routine humility. This is the life of the Christian. The typical routine of the day-to-day life is I am an unworthy servant. I'm just doing my duty. I'm just doing my job. We may be tempted to think that when God's power works through us, our strength or faith is getting stronger, things are getting better because of our spiritual strength and maturity, our relationships are improving, Or were we able to forgive seven times in a day? And wow, look at how much I've grown. We realize how much knowledge we have and how much of the Word of God we know. And we get in the debates and the arguments with a worldly person. We come to realize, wow, I've got it together. I know the answers. I can really, you know, take this person down and deconstruct their argument, and I can win that argument. We could start thinking in our mind real quickly, right? That pride. Wow, I deserve a little honor. I'm actually pretty good at this. I've improved. And we start thinking too highly of ourselves. Jesus quickly turns that around here. He says, yeah, you may uproot trees, plant them into the sea because of that grain of mustard seed, but don't forget, it's just a little grain of mustard seed, and you still need to increase your faith. And note this, your role here is to be my servant, an unworthy servant. And this is what the parable says. Don't expect special praise. Don't take credit for things which you did, which are just your duty. Just be like this servant. And this is typical life in an Israeli village. Typical life. Guy owns a farm. He owns sheep. Probably one guy has one servant, and that job of the servant is to do what? Go out, take care of the sheep. When you're done with the sheep, take care of the cows. When you're done with the cows, make sure the harvest is cared for. Whatever's going on in the farm, take care of the farm. That's your job. That's your duty. The fact that you're living in my house, I'm providing you a home, providing you food, providing you, you know, pretty good security here. This is a great life, and this is typically how employment happens in Israeli life. There is not what we have typically today. And actually, the day laborers had it worse off than a servant like this. He's got it good. He doesn't expect anything more than what's his duty. And he comes in. He says, he asks the question, will any one of you who has such a servant, when he comes in from the field, you say to him, come at once and recline at table? And the Greek tells us the answer to that is, no, no one would say that. That's not customary. That's not what they expect. No, what you would rather say, what's normal is you need now to prepare a meal. That's what his job was. Work the farm, make the meals. And dress properly, get that stinking sheep farm clothes off, get some clean clothes, and serve a meal. This is his job. Serve me while I eat and drink. Afterward, you can eat and drink. After this is over, then you can have the food, you can have the drink. This is what is expected. And the question, you wouldn't do that. Well, sure, that's normal. Does he thank the servant, verse 9? Because he did what was commanded? No, he doesn't thank him. This is what's his duty. This is normal. This is everyday life. This is routine. This is the routine of the servant. He's not getting special praise. He's not getting special honor for what he's supposed to do. And this is the idea that Jesus wants us to have. When we serve him on this earth, the Christian attitude, every apostle, every disciple, every believer, as we serve Christ, our attitude is simple, humble service. Routine humility. Every day, I am an unworthy servant. I don't deserve to be Christ's servant. I didn't deserve to be forgiven of sin and then given the responsibilities of serving in his mission in this world is beyond anything I deserve. I'm just going to do my duty. Just give me the commands. I'll do them, and I'll do them with a humble heart and a thankful heart. No, what we say is we are unworthy servants. When you have done all that you were commanded, that's what we say. We've only done what is our duty. Routine humility. This is Christian attitude. This is what Christians care about. This is benchmark type of perspective of life. Don't pat yourself on the back and think that God owes you something special. He doesn't. He doesn't owe me anything special. We're not worthy of some special merit as if God is now indebted to us, which, by the way, is the way the Pharisee thinks. I've paid the tithe. I've prayed this many times. I kept myself from acting like that tax collector. I deserve to be honored by God. I am in now God is indebted to me. He owes me. That is not a humble attitude. That's an exalting attitude. And the one who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who's humble will be exalted. This is all about humility. And we're still living under the grace of God, and this just strikes a blow at such self-righteousness that you see strikes a blow at the world that thinks that God owes us something. In this section, if you can divide this section up, really, you could put it in three categories. Jesus looks at the difficult things, he looks at the impossible things, and he looks at the routine things. Difficult things, dealing with stumbling blocks, and I don't want to offend. That's difficult to try not to offend, and to forgive a brother. That's difficult to forgive a brother seven times. Impossible. You're taking a mulberry tree and casting it. There's odds out there. There's obstacles out there. There's resistance out there that seem impossible for me to overcome. There are moments like that. And then there's the routine. Then there's the routine. This is life as a Christian. There are moments when life is difficult, when we walk by faith, enduring the inevitable stumbling blocks, trying not to give offense, rebuking and forgiving offenders. That's hard to do that. That's hard to do what Jesus says here. Thus he says, pay attention to yourselves, verse 3. Pay attention. This is not something I'm saying is easy, but it takes diligence. There are moments in the Christian life that appear impossible, and we have to walk by faith, trusting in our powerful God. And we might only have that mustard seed faith, and we are constantly praying every day, Lord, increase our faith. Help my unbelief. This is impossible to do this, to be sent on the mission field, to go evangelize someone cold turkey. That just seems too much for me. I need power. I need Christ's power to accomplish this. And there are moments like this that seem impossible. And then there are times in our life where it just is routine, most of the time. A faith routine that's marked by simple, servant-like humility. I am an unworthy servant. I'm just doing my duty. What is my duty? I'm doing it. And Jesus is saying, this is how I want you to operate. This is how I want my disciples, their hearts to be. I don't want you to be infected by the way the Pharisee thinks. This is how I want you to be. Don't expect special praise for doing something you ought to have done. Don't expect special honors for doing your duty. And of course, this is speaking of the here and now. Because back in chapter 12, he says, by the way, in the kingdom, you're going to be at the table, and I will serve you all the blessings of the kingdom. Right now, unworthy servant, just do your duty. Just serve God. The here and now routine. The unworthy servant attitude. Now this statement, think about this, just flies in the face of a number of philosophies and Christian perspectives today. Like, for example, the health, wealth, prosperity preachers. What's their objective? Christ has promised you health and prosperity and wealth here and now if you garner a strong measure of faith. You get enough faith, God is obligated to give you something. That doesn't sound like an unworthy servant to me. Instead, Jesus promised his followers that there would be hardships, not that type of stuff. You're a servant, and there's going to be hardships. There's going to be sufferings. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This doesn't sound like your best life now, right? This doesn't sound like the positive attitude, and you have these positive words and positive attitude, you know, Crystal Cathedral philosophy, and you just create good things in your life if you just think positively. Something's just awry with that. There's something askew there that doesn't line up what Christ is saying anywhere. And he tells us here, unworthy servant, that's what I like. That's the attitude. That's what I want. I don't deserve that. And quite frankly, my best life now might be a jail cell. And I'm good with that. If I'm going to serve Christ in a jail cell, that's where he wants me to be. I don't live for today. I live for glory. So the missionary is not to expect a welcoming reception from the target audience he desires somewhere in Africa or Asia. He expects resistance, hatred, slander, distrust, misrepresentation, even possibly death. He expects that. And if he's commanded to go, he's just saying, I'm an unworthy servant. And if I'm put to death, okay, that's what is expected. It will not be that life of comfort. It will not be a life of luxury. It's not a life of wealth and honors from men. That's not the goal. That's the goal of the Pharisee. It's not the goal of the Christian life here and now. The reality is our best life here and now, again, is a jail cell or the chopping block or the persecutions or the disappointments or the slander or whatever the world throws our way. They hate us. That's what we expect now. So, what's our attitude? Be that servant. Be that servant that's gracious. Understand I have an inadequate faith, and I need stronger faith. I need to trust in the power of Christ through me. I'm just an earthen vessel, but I'm going to be the best earthen vessel I could possibly be, carrying the treasure of Christ into this world. This is Christian. This is that affinity that we all gravitate towards as a believer in Christ. Now listen, these are the benchmark fruits of what the gospel does to a person, don't they? It just changes the life. It turns that selfishness around, and it gives a selfless humility and servant attitude. It turns that I deserve better attitude around. I deserve to be treated better by you and you and you, to a gracious, forgiving, and just magnanimous type of attitude where the generosity of forgiveness, 7 times 7, over and over. How can such a person be that way? Because he's been forgiven so much and so much and so much by our Lord. That's what the gospel does. It produces people like this. The gospel is what is the transforming agent here. Christ's power in us through the gospel of Christ, causing us to be born again. We walk by faith, we walk by love, we walk by forgiveness, we walk by holiness, we walk by humility, we walk by a personal sense of honest inadequacy, and we trust in the power of Christ to live out this life. This is Christian. If you don't have that attitude, you struggle, you can do two things here. First, pray the prayer, increase our faith. Or second, test yourself to see if you are of the faith. Maybe you're not born again. And that explains why this is too impossible to do, to live this way. If you're born again, Christ will change your heart. Christ will empower you. Christ will come within, and he'll live through you. And then you'll see the fruit of that. And I ask you, if you haven't turned to Christ, turn to him. Turn to the gospel. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's plenty of religions like Phariseeism out there who wants to captivate your heart and tell you that you can leave this good life. And it's just, It's the life that leads nowhere. Cannot overcome sin. It's a selfish life. It's a legalistic life. It's a life that is contrary to what Christ wants to produce in you. Turn to Christ, and you find this type of attitude, this type of fruit. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for these words. Thank you for your example, that everything we're reading here, everything we see in your words as you teach us, your disciples, how to be, how to think, how to respond, even that unworthy servant attitude, the humility, the graciousness, the forgiveness, everything here, we know, Lord, we've seen it on the pages of Scripture, you lived, and you lived with perfection. You lived with fullness, without any blot, any blemish. And so, Lord, we're really asking and praying when we say increase our faith, we're asking, Lord, produce you in us. Live through us. And Lord, we just pray and ask, as Paul said, that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I and my flesh and my wants and my selfishness that live, but it's Christ who lives in me, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is our heart. This is our desire. And we pray, Lord, that you would grow that and increase that and answer that prayer for each one of us here. And if there are those within our midst who have yet to yield their heart and their life to you, Lord, I pray that you would open their heart now and soften their heart and humble them to come to you and find in you salvation and forgiveness and newness of life. Lord, this is the blessed life. This is the life that honors you and glorifies the gospel work in our life. We want to live this, and we want to give you that honor. So bless us, Lord, in this way. And we pray these things in the name of the gospel of Christ. Amen.